Well, again, this evening we are, or this morning, we're meeting in a an empty building, and so it is our delight to do what we can to promote our Lord Jesus Christ by way of proclaiming His Word, and our desire is that the meditations and the proclamation of His Word would be a blessing to all of you at home as we go through this time of home sheltering. Before we begin our service, I do have a few words of announcement to bring to your attention. Well, one primarily is that this Wednesday, as we have the past few weeks, we'll be, Lord willing, meeting Wednesday evening on Zoom for our prayer meeting. And those of you who have attended that can attest to it's a warm time of prayer, and we are able to see each other's faces. And it's a time of great blessing and fellowship in the things of God as we pray for the needs of our church and those in other places. So please look for the email for the link for Wednesday, and we trust that we'll see you there. For our call to worship now, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and we'll be just looking at the first five verses. My uninspired title says, An Exuberant Declaration of Faith. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that, as the psalmist says, You are our light and You are our salvation. Consequently, we have nothing to fear. We thank You, Lord, that You are the strength of our life and that You have promised to protect Your people and that Your promises never fall to the ground. Lord, we thank You for this prospect of being able to draw near to You, to worship You. And though we do so in our homes, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would still be meeting with each one who views this. We ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be blessing our dear pastor as he steps into the pulpit and proclaims Your word and in a few moments, and then also as it goes forth in video, we pray that each one who sees it would also receive that same help of illumination by Your Spirit. We pray, Father, that it would be a word of encouragement to us. We pray that, Lord, that it would increase our faith in You and draw us nearer to You. And that consequently, as we draw near to You, as Your word promises, You will draw near to us. Lord, we pray that as we approach You, that You would cleanse us afresh of our sins. We pray, Father, that You would fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would be focused upon Your things and that He would help us to do that. Lord, that He would take that which is proclaimed and drive it deeply into our hearts. Lord, that it would not be snatched away by the birds of the evil one, but that they would find good soil, that they would germinate, that they would grow and bear forth much fruit. Lord, without You, that increase will never happen, and so we pray that You would grant the increase as You promise in Your word. Lord, we pray again for Pastor Ventura that he would know of Your help as he comes into the pulpit just in a few moments, and that you would indeed bless him and animate all that is said and done here. Our desire, Lord, is your glory and the strengthening of your people and the extension of your kingdom. So, Lord, please come and accomplish these things, we plead. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, for our scripture reading, we're going to stay in the Psalms, and we'll turn over to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And I will read Psalm 16, and we'll read it together. Hopefully, if you have your Bibles, please open it. Open them. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Before Pastor Ventura comes, I'd like to offer a congregational prayer for our nation and for our people. So please bow with me as we pray. Let's pray together. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that you are the sovereign of all. Lord, there is none who can stay your hand. There is none who can ask you, what are you doing? For you are controlling all of it, and you do all things well. And we bow the knee before you as our creator and sustainer and governor, and Lord, as our redeemer. We do thank you that you have not left us to ourselves with respect to our approach unto you. Your word tells us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, so we have nothing to commend ourselves to you but our sins, and that would only commend your wrath to us. So, Lord, we pray that we would be seen as we are in truth, if we are in Christ, to be wearing his merits. And we thank you that you have sent a mediator to absorb the wrath that is due our sins. We thank you that he is our prophet and our priest and our king. He is our abundant entrance into your presence. And Lord, we are accepted in the beloved. And we thank you for this, not in ourselves, but in him. Lord, we would pray as your word commands us for our leaders, for those that are in authority. Lord, we think of our president, our vice president, we think of our governor, we think of all of those who lead the various businesses. Lord, we pray that in this day of uncertainty, sort of an unprecedented time, at least in our lifetimes, that you would grant much wisdom. We pray, Father, that the truth of the situation would be unobscured and that wisdom would be granted to each one who needs to decide. what to do. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be praying for those in authority. Lord, we would pray also not only for our leaders in the various aspects of authority, but we would pray for our nation and our state. Lord, our fellow citizens, we pray, Father, that you would be protecting them. We pray, Lord, that you would advance the gospel in these days. Lord, when various false gods are toppled over in the midst of what's going on, Lord, many would be looking for a real God. And we pray, Father, that you would make yourself known through the proclamation of your word and by your Holy Spirit and by the faithful witness of your people. Lord, we pray that the gospel would indeed progress and that you would save many across this planet. We pray, Lord, that in these days where there is uncertainty and evil will seek to take advantage of the situation, that you would put down evil, that you would vanquish evil and exalt righteousness in our land. We pray, Father, for those that are on the front lines, whether they be in law enforcement or whether they're in the hospitals, wherever they may be, Lord, in the supermarket checkouts, Lord, we pray that you would be with each one of these. And again, Lord, that you would help them to look beyond the temporal things to those things which are eternal. And Lord, might they lay hold of you as they consider these things. Lord, if the gospel has been shared to them in the past, Lord, might you reawaken that knowledge in them and cause them to flee to Christ. Lord, we would pray also for all the true churches on this earth, that our eyes would be kept upon you. Lord, that we would be looking to Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we pray that we would also maintain vital union with you through Christ and by your Spirit. Lord, that we would not fritter away our days, wasting them in either frivolities or worry and fretting or even emoting, whatever it might be, Lord, we pray that you would have us have an eye to you and vital union with your Son, and that this time would be used as a time of sanctification, Lord, that we would be more conformed, not less conformed, but more conformed to the image of your Son. And Lord, might we know the realities of the truths of which we read in your word, of the fact that you never leave nor forsake your people, that you supply the needs of all of your people through Christ. Lord, all of these things that we've learned and that we have in our minds theoretically, Lord, might these trials of these days cause us to know in our innermost being and be convinced of these truths and your faithfulness. Lord, we pray that you would preserve the churches as you promise you will do. Again, Lord, for growth in Christ-likeness. We pray, Father, that those who see us from the outside would know that we are salt and light in a corrupt and darkened world. Lord, that we would be acting as the church should act. We pray, Father, for the pastors in these various places as well, Lord, that you would grant wisdom for the various circumstances they find themselves in, that you would increase their faith, that you would give them courage and strength to do that which you would have them to do, that they would know your will and do it, and so be a blessing to their people and bring glory unto your name. Lord, for our own church, we pray that you would not only keep us healthy physically, but also spiritually. We pray, Father, that you would be meeting any financial needs that have come up during these days. We pray, Father, that again, the faith would be increased in you, knowing that you will never, that you will provide all of our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Again, Lord, that our fidelity to you would be seen very clearly, and that it would be even strengthened through these trials, that our faith would be increased, our courage to do your will would be increased. We pray, Father, that our focus would be on your things and not our own concerns or the concerns of any special interests. We pray, Father, that we would be supporting in prayer our elders and our deacons, as well as one another. Practical ways, Lord, in praying for one another, even more than we did before these days. Lord, that we would be able to bring assistance to those who need assistance. Lord, we pray your blessings again upon Pastor Ventura as he proclaims your word in just a few moments. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and that your people would be blessed by all that's said and done. Again, Lord, we thank you that you are a wonderful God. We thank you for the many blessings that are ours in Christ. Lord, our knees are bowed in adoration before you, for you are a wonderful God, and you do wonderful things for your people. We commit ourselves to you now. We pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pastor?
As we continue our verse-by-verse expositions through Psalm 23, I ask you please to turn with me there once again in your Bible, Psalm 23, as we come to take up the glorious theme of the Lord, our great shepherd, from verse 4 of the psalm. I will read the entire psalm in your hearing just so that you can get the flow of thought. Psalm 23 is a psalm written by David by the leading and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as David writes the following words, he says this. Psalm 23 at verse 1, he writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely," or indeed, "goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, dear brethren there at home, listening to the message for today, let's join our hearts together and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, what a privilege it is to have the Holy Scriptures in our hands. To have the mind and the will and the word and the way of God clearly before us. We confess, O God, that apart from your word, we are in ignorance, spiritually speaking. For as the psalmist said, in your light, we see light. And so we ask, O God, that this day you would give us light from on high. That you would reveal your truth to our needy souls, O God. And that as we consider it, we will be richly blessed in the inner man. O God, that you would come now by the Holy Spirit, and that you would break open the bread of life to us, and that you would feed us, O God, in the inner man, that we might be strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be encouraged in the way of truth and righteousness, and helped even in difficult days like these. O God, we pray that you would attend the preaching of thy word. Lord, again, feed us with your word. You've told us in Holy Scripture that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh, dear God, we pray therefore that you would speak to us from your holy book. And for all of these things, we will praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask them all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was the Bible commentator Albert Barnes who rightly said that David has left us no sweeter psalm than the short 23rd. Albert Barnes said that this psalm is, quote, the nightingale of all the psalms which has filled the world with harmonious joy greater than the heart can conceive. Now, surely, if you are familiar with the contents of Psalm 23, then you know that this indeed is a wonderful psalm. You know that Psalm 23 is not only a psalm which cheers your fainting heart when you are down, but that it also gives you great joy because from it you are taught in it that Christ, your great shepherd, loves you and cares for you and will provide for you all of your days. Well, what a great truth this is to be reminded of, especially in the days that we find ourselves currently. I mean, dear ones, amid all that we are going through in the world, amid the current distress on the right hand and on the left, I say that it is great to know that the Lord our God, even Jesus Christ, is in fact our shepherd. He is, as he says in John chapter 10, the good shepherd of his people. Now, perhaps out of all of the verses in this magisterial psalm, verse 4 is the most well known. Verse 4 in Psalm 23 is really the hinge upon which this entire psalm turns, being that which not only has been the daily pillow upon which many believers have laid their heads in order to find comfort for present trials, but it also has been the dying pillow to which thousands have rested upon as they pass from this life to the life to come, giving them great comfort and assurance of soul. Well, because this is so, I'm absolutely delighted to preach this psalm this morning to you. In God's providence, as many of you know, many of you have great burdens upon your hearts and hardships, and so I trust that today the consideration of God's word will help to alleviate such things in your lives. And so as we come then to these words, which no doubt carry great encouragement for us as the people of God, I ask you please to note with me in the passage first in 4a, the matter of David's confident assertion. Look again with me in your Bibles what he writes, again by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He begins by saying, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, right here in the beginning of this verse, we have the word yea. We don't usually speak by saying yea, but this word yea here is a Hebrew particle, and the word could be translated as saying moreover, or as it is in the ESV version of the Bible, even. Here the idea is that as David continues to think upon and to write about the Lord who was his great shepherd, he says that along with everything else that he's already mentioned in the previous verses, that in addition to all of these things, even when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he would not fear, for God was with him. David says, yea, or moreover, or even so, this is the case. Though I am going through this trial, I will not fear. Now, as we've already seen some weeks ago from the psalm, David, who at one time himself took care of sheep, I've already said that in previous messages, what David is doing here is drawing connections from his own experience to how God himself had graciously dealt with David in his own life. You see, brethren, the point is this psalm is full of such imagery as this. And concerning our verse, you should note that in ancient Palestine, shepherds often led their flocks from one grazing place to another, and this would involve them passing through narrow valleys or ravines among hills and rocks. Oftentimes this was the case, and scholars tell us that in such places, the sun would often be obstructed from shining into them, creating great darkness, or we might say shadows, and such shadows would often become places of harm or even death for wandering sheep. Again, this is what the scholars tell us, and this is because oftentimes wild animals would hide themselves in such places, waiting to ambush their prey, and thus such places could rightly be called shadows of the valley of death. Now, just so you know, biblically speaking, the phraseology here, the valley of the shadow of death, is that which appears several times in the Old Testament, and it has typically been understood as speaking about that time in a person's life right before they died, right? I would imagine that most of you watching the video or listening to it online, that this is how you've understood the language here, perhaps even thinking that when David wrote these words, he wrote them just before he breathed his last breath. Now, while contextually speaking and historically speaking, this could be the case, and if we understand the words like this, this would not be wrong. But really, I think that the idea here is really much broader than this, extending to any time in our lives when any sort of trouble was upon us. Now, why do I say this? Why do I set forth this particular matter? Well, I do so for at least four reasons if you're taking notes, and the first is because of the general context of our verse in view. The general context. Now, we've already seen throughout this short series on these verses that David in Psalm 23 was not talking about dying. Rather, he's speaking about the Lord his God, even Jesus Christ, as the one who was continually shepherding him throughout the entirety of his life. Here in these words, David is speaking about the Lord leading him, for example, beside the still water and restoring or breathing life back into his soul in his present situation and circumstance. And so instead of the sense being here that he was just about ready to lose his life or die, really, the general tone and tenor of this psalm is quite the opposite. The general tone of this psalm, in reference to all the verbs that are being used here, point to a present day reality for the psalmist. But not only this, secondly, you should note that it's interesting to consider that David here in our verse does not speak about dying in the valley of the shadow of death. No, rather, he speaks about walking through it. You see the language there in your Bible. Simply stated, the point is, whatever his current distress was, listen, whatever the situation was that was upon David, he believed that his God would get him through to the other side. Again, not when I die in the valley of the shadow of death, but yea, though I walk through. What's the point? The point is, David believed that although at the present situation in his life which was upon him, that he would walk through this dark valley because in the fullness of time, God would deliver him. Now, friends, think about this great confidence that David is setting forth here. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Again, I'm going to get through the other side because my God is with me. Again, think with me about the great confidence that David is setting forth here in his language. I mean, this is true confidence in his language, and I say that his confidence is the confidence that you and I are also to have amid all of our trials as Christians. Dear ones, I say that regardless of what comes upon us, regardless of what you might be experiencing this very day, whether it be difficulties at home with the kids, or difficulties in your marriage, or at work, or with your health, or with Satan, or with strivings against sin, etc. Oh, dear ones, I say, whatever it is, our God, yes, your God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, will see you through it. Blessed be his name. You will walk through this trial. Your God will see you to the other side. Thirdly, then, in this same regard, note with me, that David here speaks in our passage not of the valley of death, but rather the valley of the shadow of death. Again, you see the language there in your Bibles. Now, this is significant. Why is it significant? Well, it's significant because a shadow is not the substance, right? The shadow is not the substance. Now, surely a shadow might mean that the substance is near. However, as Matthew Henry, another Bible commentator, rightly says in commenting on this verse, quote, "The shadow of a snake cannot kill you, and the edge of a sword cannot kill you either." So again, a shadow, but not the substance. Fourthly and finally, then, in this regard, trying to set forth my initial point, you should note that while this language here of the valley of the shadow of death is used in Scripture at time to speak specifically about a literal dying or a literal death, such as the case is in Job chapter 38, brethren, this is not always the case. Sometimes, yes, but this is not always the case. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 107, verse 10 and verse 11, such language as this is used, valley of the shadow of death, to speak about any bitter experience that anyone might go through at any time in their lives. And thus the psalmist speaks there of those who, quote, sat in darkness, and in the, quote, shadow of death. He describes them there as prisoners in affliction and irons. And so, why then did I take this past few minutes to highlight all of these four matters to you concerning our verse in view? I mean, why not just leave well enough alone concerning Psalm 23 and verse 4 and just believe that it's speaking only about that time when we come to die? Well, I trust that you know why I did this. I trust it's very plain, and again, I mentioned it just a few moments ago, and it is because, listen carefully to me, dear ones, it is because as we understand Psalm 23 and verse 4 more broadly, it will help us to apply these words to any, and yes, all difficult situations that you and I find ourselves going through in life. You see, dear ones, listen, regardless of how dark or how dismal or how bleak your present situation in life might be, because God in Christ is your shepherd, you can take our verse and apply it to your situation. Now that is good news, right? I mean, that is glorious news, and it really opens up this verse to us in a tremendous way. Church, I say, whatever it might be, listen carefully, you can take hold of the words of Psalm 23 right now in your present situation, not while you're on your deathbed, not while you're about to breathe your death, last breath rather. Yes, then, but also now, you can take hold of Psalm 23 and verse 4 and repeat it again to yourself over and over again, for as you do, you will find great comfort for your life. That's a beautiful thing, and I must confess that in recent days, in view of all of the distresses that have been upon us, as a people, as a pastor personally, as a nation, and as a church, I have done that very thing, taking the psalm, repeating it to myself, end our verse, repeating it over and over again, and finding great comfort for my soul. Dear Christian, you can do the same. And that's the value of why I just went through those four issues with reference to how we can also understand our words for today. Now, as a side note here, I think it's also important that you note that this matter of the valley of the shadow of death is being contrasted to one degree or another with what we read in verse 2 of this psalm, namely about God leading us to green pastures and still waters. So hear it again. I think to one degree or another, verse 4, valley of the shadow of death, is being contrasted with the previous words of verse 2, again, the green pastures and still waters. This is plain if we just read the psalm as an entire entity. And I say that this is important for you to keep in mind because it highlights to you, it highlights to me, it highlights to all of us as believers, listen, that the Christian life is not always a tranquil walk in the park or a mountaintop experience. This is so important. Again, now, verse 4, having spoken of in verse 2, God makes me to lie down in green pastures. Literally the Hebrew, God causes me to lie down in green or grassy pastures. And he leads me beside the still water. Such a beautiful scene. So comforting, so encouraging for our souls. But then transition, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, a difficult time in my life. And so what's the point? I think pastorally, the point is this. The Christian life is not to be considered as one that is always a walk in the park, always that which is easy and just, as it were, floating on this pillow of ease. No, dear friends, the Bible speaks very differently. The Bible speaks very differently. For even the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in his word, in the world you will have difficulty. You will have hardships. Paul could say to the church there, as he speaks of it in Acts chapter 14, the brethren there in Antioch, he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so again, let it come to your mind afresh this day. The Christian life, best life ever, saved, forgiven of all of our sins, reconciled with God, joy in the Holy Ghost, peace and pardon, and all of those wonderful things. But there will be days which will be dark. There will be days which will be bleak. There will be difficult days. There will be valleys. As well as peaks, there will be valleys. Deep, dark valleys. There will be hard times in our lives, hard times in our marriages, hard times at work, hard times with our children, hard times with Satan, hard times with our sins. Oh, brethren, these are biblical realities that we must keep in tension, that we must keep before us. Why? So that we don't lose perspective. So that we understand that while the Christian life is the best life ever, knowing God, peace with him, reconciliation with him, joy in the Holy Spirit, while all of that is true, and it is glorious, dear friends, at times we will find ourselves in difficult situations. Why is that important again to hear tonight? Because sometimes believers, they, when they go through such situations, are surprised. Pastors, why am I going through this hardship? Why problems with my kids? Why problems at my job? Why the persecution? Why this? Why that? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There are times when we will go through such things. There are times when we will experience difficulties. Even as Job says, as sparks fly upward, so a man is born into trouble. Christian, keep this biblical realism always before you, and you will never be disappointed when hardships come your way, when a virus infects the whole world, when people are dying all around you and all of these things, when you are suffering with this thing or that thing. You will say that the Bible has already warned me that there will be difficult days. And I say, brethren, cursed be that ministry. Cursed be that pastor. Cursed be those pastors who only speak about health, wealth, and prosperity when it comes to the Christian life. That is not reality. That is not biblical Christianity. No, for again, to quote the great apostle, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must enter in that way. Well, as David here continues to reflect on the love and the great care that he experienced from the Lord his God, he goes on next to say in our verse, look at it with me in your Bibles, he writes that although he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, again convinced that he would get through to the other side, he says, I will fear no evil. Now this word fear is used many times in the Old Testament. And in this particular setting, it's used to describe the kind of fear produced by, quote, the anticipation of evil or harm, as our brother Steve Lawson says in his useful commentary on the Psalms. Here David says quite literally that since the Lord was his shepherd, again, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die for his sins, as he speaks of in Psalm 22, he says that because the Lord was his shepherd, listen, he writes that the continual disposition of his heart was that he would never fear. That's the sense in the original language. No, never fear at all. And so, while of course we know that in the various Psalms, David shows us that in his life he did have various kinds of fears, brethren, nonetheless, the point is, listen carefully, the point is, in the ultimate sense, David would not allow those fears to paralyze him altogether. The Lord is my shepherd. Result, therefore, I will not fear. The point is, David would not give way to those fears so as to have those fears overcome him completely. Now again, there's an application in this for all of you listening to my voice, watching the video, etc. As Christians, we need to be careful that we do not allow our fears and our anxieties about whatever it might be in life, a financial or physical or whatever it might be, we need to be careful that we don't let these things overcome us either. You know, there's a balance, I could say even a tension, between fear and faith. Christians have real fears at times. To say we have no fears would be unrealistic. Again, David had fears at times. We still are in the body. We still experience many things. It would be unnatural to say we do not fear anything. No, we have fears. We have anxieties, but not like the world does, of course. No. Our fears are a lowercase f, as it were, a lowercase a when it comes to anxieties. And friends, the reason why these things for us are to be minimal, not like that of an unbeliever, is because we know the Lord our God. And we know that he is in control of all things, as we considered last week together. We know that he rules above all things. And we know that according to that great promise in Romans chapter 8, that he in fact is working all these things together for good, for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And so, dear Christian, take comfort this day. Take comfort. And though you might be fearful about this thing or that thing, again, in some senses it's natural, never let that fear overcome you. No, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is what the case was for David. And why? Well, he tells us by what he says next in our verse when he writes for. Such an important word. It's explaining the previous words. I will fear, in the ultimate sense, no evil. Why? For you are with me. Here's why. David's explaining himself. It's not because I'm the great warrior, King David. I'm such a mighty man, and that I've slain my hundreds of thousands of Philistines, and I killed this animal. And, you know, I did that great thing with reference to Goliath and slaying him. No, It's not I won't fear because of who I am. David wasn't full of himself. No, David was full of God. And he believed that God would take care of him. In the ultimate sense, I will fear no evil. Why? For you, literally, you yourself, oh great Jehovah, you are with me. Now to me, dear ones, this seems like a good reason not to fear. Seems like a very good reason. God is with us. I mean, since David knew that God, his God, who is the only true and living God, was with him personally and permanently all of his days, David could have great confidence in his life. As a matter of fact, this fact is so clear in the language, and he's so convinced of it, that for the very first time in this psalm, note it with me, he replaces the word he with reference to God, and now he uses the personal word you. Look at it with me there. The Lord is my shepherd. In fact, the Hebrew says, the Lord my shepherd, or the one who always shepherds me. Thus I will not want. Now notice what he says, verse 2. He makes me to lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Watch how personal. For you are with me. Not he is with me, as it were, some distant being, but you yourself, O Lord, you, the one who redeemed me, you, the one who has loved me with an everlasting love, you, my great God, who would send your Son into the world to be my sin-bearing substitute, thou, O Lord, art with me. It's wonderful to see David's change in the language. You yourself are with me. David knew that because God was on his side, in the grand scheme of things, he did not have to fear anything. He knew, just as all of us should know, that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, what does the psalmist say? We will not fear. We will not fear, for God has willed in his eternal decree, he has willed his truth to triumph through us. We will not fear because God is with us. He has covenanted himself in this regard, and thus I say, dear friends, that what was true for David is also true for us as well. If you are a true born-again believer, which is to say a true Christian who has had a new nature implanted in him so that you now love God and you live for God, I say that regardless of what deep, dark valley you might ever go through in life, you have no reason whatsoever to fear any evil or harm because God himself is with you also. As I said a moment ago, he has covenanted himself to you to never leave you nor forsake you. This is the promise of his word. You are with me. I will not fear, for you are with me. Dear ones listening to my voice, do you believe that God is with you? That he, in fact, in your isolation there in your homes, maybe some of you are single and you're feeling lonely. Well, dear friend, I say that if you know God in Christ, as I mentioned last week, you are never alone. You might be lonely, but you're never alone. Never alone. For what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 28? Again, I quoted it last week. He says, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And again, you see something of Jesus' divine nature there. I am with you. I, the great I am, as God incarnate, I am with you always. Underscore it, Jesus says. I'm with you always even to the end of the age. Christian, here's our assurance. Here's our great comfort. Here's why we don't need to fear about this thing or that thing. It doesn't matter about the economy. It doesn't matter about all that's going on around us. As bad as those things are, God is with us. He will take care of us. There's no question about it. Do you believe it? I ask. Are you convinced about it? You should be. I should be. For God is with us. Joshua 1 and verse 9. Joshua is about to go forth to perform great exploits for the Lord and bring conquest to the nation concerning the various lands. And apparently he was fearful, and thus the Lord says to him, "Do not fear," or "Stop fearing, Joshua, and be not dismayed." Why? What would drive away his fear? What would give him comfort? Here's why. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wherever you go. Brethren, that same truth is with us as well. That same truth is applicable to us as God's people. He's with us. Wherever we go, He is with us, both individually and corporately as a church. What wonderful news this is. Here's how we could stand in the face of great problems on one side and the other. Here is how we can face, again, death's dark hour. Here's how we can face any adversity in the present situation. God is with me. God will not leave me. He will not forsake me. In the midst of the fire, there is one next to me like unto the Son of God. It's Jesus there in the fire with his people. Glory be to his name. Standing with them, defending them, protecting them, upholding them, Christian. Do you know what I mean? You know what I mean. You know the supernatural nearness of God, which has been your greatest good in your great times of distress. You have known him to be, as David says in an earlier psalm, the lifter of your head. Thou, O Lord, art the lifter of my head. Your head's going down because you grieve with this thing or that thing. This hardship, this trial, this difficulty again in your marriage or with your children or with those people at work or your own remaining sin that keeps getting the upper hand. And you're just down and out. You're distraught. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes, as it were, and he lifts up your head. He lifts up your head. He gets it out of the navel gazing position, and he lifts your head. He assures you that he's with you and that he loves you, and that come what may, he will stand by your side. This, dear Christian, is the Lord, our great shepherd. And so, having seen firstly in 4a, David's confident assertion, come with me now, secondly, and much more briefly, to note in 4b, his calming assurance. Here, as he continues, the imagery of a shepherd with the sheep, again, with reference to God and his people. He writes of the Lord saying, look at it with me in your Bibles, he says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, this language of rod and staff might not make much sense to us living in New England and living in the 21st century. We're not familiar with ancient Palestinian shepherds and their practices. But they did used to walk around, and no doubt they still do in this day. They walk around with rods and staffs. This is how they lead about their flocks. And again, in even current situations and in current days, this is what shepherds do in other places. Recently, a pastor told me that their church listened to one of my sermons on Psalm 23, and then he sent me pictures of a shepherd leading his sheep. And again, there's something, I believe, in his hand or tied to his waist. Again, a rod and staff. This is what shepherds carried, certainly back then and also in various parts of the world where there is such shepherding going on. Now, various writers tell us about different things with reference to the rod and the staff. And so firstly, we'll just focus on this matter of the rod for a moment. And the scholars tell us that the rod that the shepherd carried was used for numbering the sheep. The rod was used for numbering the sheep. Simply stated, the shepherd would hold out his rod and then the various sheep would go underneath the rod, and then the shepherd would count the sheep as they passed under the rod. One by one, he would count all of his sheep. Now, as we make an analogy from this to our own selves, friends, isn't it a blessed thing to know that the Lord our God also counts us as one of his own? Again, take the imagery with me. There the shepherd is, again, number 11, number 12, number 13, number 14. Come on, number 15, let's get it going. Number 16, number 17, number 18, number 19, number 20, 21, 22, 23. He counts his sheep with the rod. And I say, friends, isn't it glorious to think that you and I who are saved by God's electing and eternal grace, isn't it marvelous to consider that we have been numbered among the purchased flock of Jesus Christ the Lord? For as we're told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, Paul, please tell us what it is. Here it is. The Lord knows those who are his. Christian, you are numbered by God. You're not just part of this vast sea of Christian people who are unfamiliar to Jesus Christ. No. You're part of his redeemed flock. You're one of his sheep. The solid foundation of the Lord stands, having this stamp of approval. What is it? The Lord knows those who are his. And dear one, when Jesus saved you, he then, for the very first time, began to know you intimately and personally. He knows you as one of his own from the very first day that you were saved, and you are thus numbered among his sheep. You are incorporated into the fold of God. Jesus is your great shepherd, and you are one of his beloved ones. And of course, this makes sense, because does not Jesus say there in Matthew chapter 7, as he gives that tragic, final, climactic scene of him casting away those who did not have time to be numbered among his sheep, those who said, I want nothing to do with Christ and Christianity. I think I'm okay all on my own. I don't need to repent towards God. I'm okay. Oh, my friend, maybe that's you listening to my voice this day. And of such, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, and I will say to you in that day, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, it wasn't like Jesus said, I knew you, and then I stopped knowing you. No, I never knew you. Oh, he saw them, absolutely. He saw them in their sinful lives, etc. But when Jesus says to non-Christians, I never knew you, and then he goes on to say, depart from me. Be cast away into the lake of fire, which burns forever. When he says to them, I never knew you, he's saying, I never knew you savingly. I never knew you personally. I never knew you intimately. As we've been considering in Romans 6, the point is they were never in spiritual union with Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's what a Christian is. It's one who's in spiritual union with Jesus Christ the Lord. And thus they are known by the Lord. And the Christian knows the Lord. He is numbered among his people. And I say it is a blessed thing. But secondly, we're told also by the commentators that the rod was also used to defend the defenseless sheep against wild animals and beasts, etc. And brethren, I say that we take this analogy and we apply it to ourselves and say that our great God also defends us as people when we are defenseless, which is most times in our lives. He stands with us. Oh, friends, I say that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord our God raises up a standard against him, for he protects his own. He shields us, his people, from the various enemies all around us, be that natural enemies or spiritual enemies. And thus David could say in Psalm 18 in verse 2, listen, He writes, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress. He is my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." And then he says, "My shield," our theme for today. "My shield and the horn of my salvation, yes, my stronghold." And so God does defend his people from all those things around us that would harm us. Again, whether naturally or spiritually, he defends us. He stands with us. Blessed be his name. But not only this, because we also have the shepherd's staff being spoken of here, which also brought comfort to the sheep. And we're told also by various writers that the staff had two primary functions. And the first was to rescue the sheep if they got stuck in thickets or bushes, etc. The staff, as it were, it rescued the sheep. The end maybe went around the neck and pulled them out of trouble. Not to say that God puts his staff around our neck, but it rescued them when they got in trouble. Now, as we apply this to ourselves with God, I say what a blessing it is to know that our God not only numbers us, as we've already considered, he not only defends us, as we've also considered, but he rescues us when we get in trouble. He rescues us when we get in trouble. Well, brethren, this is the case, and so you ask, well, what trouble do I get into? Well, I don't have enough time to talk about that in this message. What thickets do we get into? Well, friends, there are all kinds of thickets. What about the thickets of spiritual depression and despair? He pulls us out of that, does he not? Oh, what about the thickets of sin and wrong doctrine? We get into these things as Christians, unfortunately. We wander into this thing. We wander into that thing, and we get in trouble. Ah, but our God rescues us. How does he do it? Through the preached word, through pastors, through counseling, through ministries, all that kind of stuff. But God goes after his people. He rescues us, friends, when we get into the spiritual thickets of wrong practice. Any one of you watching this day ever get into wrong practice? This thing or that thing? God rescues us out of it. He rescues us out of wrong decision-making in life, etc. Brethren, I say that our God shields us in times like these. He brings us back to himself and he covers us. He protects us. He rescues us and he redeems us again and again and again. Redeems us in the sense of rescuing us from the harm and the difficulties that we wander into. And why? Why does God do this for us? Well, there are many reasons, but I believe primarily he rescues us out of this thing or that thing because God himself, having begun a good work in us, will finish that work until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He's committed to rescuing us. Whenever we get side-noted and sidestepped with this thing or that thing, again, we lose our bearings, again, doctrinally, morally, or whatever it might be, he's committed to getting us back in the way. Why? Having saved us, he has promised that he will keep us saved to the end. For Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 39, "All that the Father has given me, I will lose none." We will not be stuck in the final scenario in some bad thicket and then die ultimately because of it. Oh, no, 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 dear Christian. God, having saved us, will keep us saved to the end. He, having redeemed us, promises to continue to redeem us back to himself, practically speaking, so that even when we wander like sheep, as we all do, Isaiah chapter 53, we all wander off into this thing or that thing, but God goes after us. Glory be to his name. But not only this, secondly now and finally, the staff was also used by the shepherd in connection to urging them onward in their lives, in urging them forward in the right path that they should go. Simply stated, the shepherd's staff was used for guidance of the sheep. And again, as we make this analogous to our own lives, dear ones, I say, we surely need guidance, right? We need guidance all of our days. Why? Because at times we become confused about this thing or that thing, whether natural things or spiritual things. We need guidance in life because at times we just do not know how to proceed. Well, blessed be God that in times like these, the Lord our God is there to guide us. He is there to lead us by His Spirit. He is there to direct us by His Word. He is there to instruct us with the godly counsel of others in the church and with His own counsel. For as He says in Psalm 73 and verse 24, the psalmist says to God, "You will," quote, "guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me into glory." That's the Christian life. You will guide me. You will direct me. You will lead me by your Spirit, with the Word, with the counsel of the pastors and others, and with your own counsel. And then afterwards, you will lead me into glory. That is the great eschatological reality set before every true sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their end is glory. Dear Christian, your end is glory. You can bank on it 100%. Well, this is the Lord our God, the Lord who is our great shepherd, the Lord who is always a shield for us, His redeemed people. And so, having spoken throughout this message to you who are the people of God and having applied the word at various points, I want to end our time together for today by speaking to any non-Christian who may be listening to my voice this day, who may be watching the video. To you here who are listening, again, there on the internet or with the iPad or whatever it might be, to you who are not true Christians, you're not really the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know Him in a personal, intimate way. God is someone out there. Jesus is someone up there. But you don't really know Jesus Christ personally as you know someone who is very close to your own heart. To you here, to you listening to my voice, let me just say this one thing from verse 4 of the psalm, and it is, listen, that just like every other person in the world, one day, you don't know when that day will be, but one day, you will enter the valley of death when you breathe your last breath. Listen, 10 out of 10 people die. It's one statistic that is always 100%. You could bank on it. Listen, let's talk about today. Every single day in the world, 150,000 people die. One day, my friend, you will be numbered among them. And so I ask you here this day, my dear non-Christian friend, what are you doing to prepare for that great day? That's my question for you. What are you doing to prepare for the day your breath leaves your body and you enter into the presence of God to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they are good or whether they are evil? What are you doing today to prepare for that day when you have to stand before a perfectly holy God with all of your unholiness set forth before Him? Oh, my friend, I say, in view of such things, it makes perfect sense why the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For He is holy, separate from sin. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. My friend, you're full of darkness. You've committed deeds of darkness. sexual immorality, lies, theft. You're full of pride. You're full of lust. You're full of greed. You're full of anger. You've committed drunkenness. You have not honored your parents. You put yourself first before God, which is a violation of the first of the Ten Commandments, which says what? Behold, I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you know that God requires that you have him first in your life? First in your life. Not your way, your will. No, but God's way and God's will first. No, but you've had other things in your life before God, your maker. Be honest with yourself. Oh yeah, God's come up here and there. Oh, when a pandemic is upon us. Oh, maybe you're praying more now and reading your Bible more now. That's a good thing. But as we've seen time and again, even with the great tragedy of 9/11, that this religious fervor only lasts for but a moment. And then what happens when the smoke clears? All of those people who flooded in the churches there in New York City for the first few weeks, what happened months afterwards? Well, people just went back to their old ways. Now we believe that God had dealings with some and saved some during, again, that situation many years ago. But friends, we have a present situation upon us now, the corona pandemic. And you know, I'm not a doomsday preacher, and I don't think we should be saying that this is God's judgment on the world for our sins against him as a people. It very well may be. But the point is this. If we had to say something about it, we can say this. It is showing us that our days are numbered. It is showing us that life is but a vapor that appears for a moment, then vanishes away. It is showing you, my friend, that in but a second, all that you've loved and all that you've held on to can be ripped out of your hands and you will be no more. And I think that's a good thing, because it is true that that's what will happen to each and every one of us. For as the Bible tells us, it is appointed unto men once to die. You have an appointment. An appointment which you will not miss. And that appointment is made by God. It is appointed by God once for men to die. And if that's all the verse said, well, maybe not so bad. That's why some of you think, well, I'm not scared to die. So what? I die, I close my eyes, and I cease to exist. Friends, that's not what the Bible says. Death is not the last word. The last word is the pronouncement, as we said earlier, as I said earlier to you, the pronouncement that Jesus Christ makes upon humanity. Either come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, or depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you. It is appointed unto men once to die. But then the writer of Hebrews says, and after this, the judgment. We don't want to hear about judgment. But friends, listen, judgment is coming. It is coming. But you know what? It's not here today in the ultimate sense. The final eschatological judgment of God upon humanity has not come yet. But I say, use this time in history as a wake-up call that judgment is coming. And my friends, the way I must urge you to prepare for that judgment, that final judgment when you will stand before the tribunal of tribunals and the books will be opened and your life will be examined before a perfect God. I say the way to prepare for that great event is to get right with God now by repenting of your sins before him and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago came into the world by God's sending, and he went to the cross to die as a substitute for our sins. Think about this. God, who is holy and must punish your sins and will punish your sins if you stay in your sins, this God sent Jesus Christ into the world to live as the sinner's representative sinlessly, and then to go to the cross of Calvary and to take their sins upon himself and to be punished in their place and to make a full atonement for their sins, so that God, through Christ's work in their place, could righteously pardon them of all of their sins. That's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, and the Bible calls us to turn from our sins present day and to believe upon what Jesus accomplished there upon Calvary's Hill. For there at the cross, Jesus made a full atonement to God for our sins, for each and every one who trust in that work alone as their only grounds of acceptance before a holy God. Would to God that this day you will, before him, own your sins and say, "Oh God, I know I'm guilty before you. I know I've sinned in so many ways. I know I've broken your law in so many ways, oh God. But I believe and put all my hope in a crucified Christ who died for my sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and who now lives at your right hand forevermore. Oh God, I turn from my sins, and I believe on the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner's substitute." Well, let's pray to this great God and thank him for all of his mercies to us, his people. Father, we're so grateful again for the beautiful words of our psalm. We're so thankful for how practical they are, and how practically they speak to us for any situation in life. Oh God, comfort your people. Again, I say, comfort your people. Help them. Might they draw near to you in a special time, in a special way at this time, rather, and might you bless them as they do. Oh God, do good to your people. Be to them the great shepherd of their souls. And for all of these things, we will praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask them through Jesus Christ, our wonderful and risen Lord. Amen.